How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. You may be seated.
It was 21 years ago this week that my wife and I were in the hospital, and she had just given birth to our youngest daughter. And if you've had that experience, you know what an amazing time it is, and just so much emotion and joy and finally seeing this newborn. And in an instant, as a father, there was nothing that I wouldn't do for this amazing, beautiful girl. But it changed pretty quickly. As soon as our daughter was born, we noticed that she had a bump on the side of her head. And we weren't sure. The doctor thought perhaps she had been bruised in the birth and it was just swelling. But then, you know, as the nurses do, they took our daughter away and they were kind of cleaning out her lungs and cleaning her up. And I was sitting by my wife and making sure she was doing okay after the birth. And we started to hear this discussion from the nurses. And one nurse says, yeah, I've seen these kinds of bumps before. And it was a cancerous tumor that was growing inside the baby. And so in an instant for my wife and I, we went from this joy to all of a sudden all of these fears, and our hopes and dreams for our daughter seemed like they had been dashed on the rocks. It was a little bit later that I found myself in an ambulance and we were going off to another hospital where we could do some scans. So while my wife is recovering, I'm sitting in this waiting room hoping for some information about my daughter. And the initial results come back and they tell us that they're not sure exactly what it is, but there is a tumor that's growing in her eye socket. It's connected to another tumor in her ear, one in her neck, and one in her chest. And so they, without doing a biopsy, didn't know what the tumor was, and I was just sitting there, and it's one of those moments where I was just absolutely at the end of myself. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to make it right. I didn't even know why this had happened. And it was at that moment that the doors opened to the waiting room and a dear friend of mine walked in. I don't even to this day know exactly how he knew where I was, but he found me and he came in and he sat beside me. And you know, he didn't start asking, what have you heard? What's the diagnosis? What are the doctors telling you? He just sat down and he started to pray. And it was just a prayer of lament, not knowing what was happening, why it was happening, not even knowing exactly what to say, but just crying out to God because we needed him in that moment. One of the reasons my friend was so good at ministering to me at that time is because he and his wife had lost a child a few years earlier. And he knew the power of just the ministry of presence, just being close to someone. And you know, lament and prayers of lament are not something that come natural to me. When I find myself in the midst of a trial, I do one of two things. On the one hand, I can just be angry at God. And why in the world is this happening to us, God? I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to follow you. Why do I have these trials? And then on the other hand, maybe I just want to fix them. And what can I do? How can I solve them quickly? And even to the point of saying, Lord, if you're using this trial to teach me something, hurry up and get to the point. Right? I want to learn that lesson so I can move on and be done with the trial. Very rarely do I just sit down realizing there's nothing that I can do. And so I'm just crying out to the Lord. And I wonder if maybe you can relate to some of those feelings. Maybe you're in a season where it just feels so hopeless and helpless. You feel alone, maybe even abandoned. You know, I've shared some things about my kids over the years, and I always assume that everybody knows where they are today. And so it dawns on me, I should probably tell you what happened to my daughter. She will be 21 next week. The first couple of years of her life were really hard and difficult. These tumors ended up not being cancer. They were Kaposi form hemangioendotheliomas, which is worth a lot in Scrabble, let me tell you, if you have all those letters. But it was a tumor that grew. It grew to about the one in her eye socket grew to about the size of a softball before it finally started to recede. And my daughter today is this amazing, beautiful, wonderful, funny, mostly normal 21-year-old. You know, we've been looking over the last 4 weeks, and today we're going to conclude this series looking at the book of Psalms. And in Psalms, we have these psalms that are psalms of praise, just talking about how wonderful God is, and they're psalms of thanksgiving. And today we're looking at a psalm of lament. This is a lament written by King David. And there's different kinds of laments. There's communal laments when an entire people group is going through a hard time, and then there's individual laments. And there's individual laments that are, Lord, I don't know why this is happening to me, but I'm still lamenting. And in this case, this lament is largely brought on by a situation in David's life that happened because of his own sin. And still, David laments. One of the interesting things is having laments in the Psalter is that these were a part of worship for the Hebrew people. And so even if somebody wasn't going through a difficult time, they still would share in the suffering and in the struggles of others. It's living out Romans 12:15 that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And so today, as we look at this lament of David, I pray that nobody would find themselves in a situation or circumstances similar to what David does, but perhaps you can relate too to those feelings of despair, loneliness, abandonment, and feeling overwhelmed. And if not, then perhaps you can come alongside those who do. So let me pray, and then we are going to look at Psalm 3. Father God, we do praise you that you are the sovereign God of the universe. Father, you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. You want to be known. And so, Father, as we look at your word today, would we be reminded of your character, of your steadfastness, your faithfulness, and your deep love for your people? Father, I pray that whatever messages you might have for each one of us, would you give us the ability to hear those clearly, to retain those? And Father, I pray that you would work through me and through any stumbling, misuse of words that I might have. And Father, I pray that your message would go forward. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. So Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, you might notice at the top has got a header. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, that is not something that was added later. That is a part of the Holy Scriptures, and so we see that as still being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even though David wrote roughly half the Psalms, there are about 13 like this that tell us what was the situation in his life. Why did he write this Psalm? And so if you'll allow me, I want to go back and explain a little bit of David's life. And if you've been a part of Woodman, you know that last year we spent a lot of time in 1 Samuel and then in 2 Samuel. We traced David from this young shepherd boy all the way to where he became the king of Israel. And so you might recall that this started with God was leading the Israelite people, but the Israelites said, we want a king like everybody else has a king. We want a human king. We want a person that we can see and touch and listen to. And so they chose this man, Saul, to be their king. And in Scripture, it tells us the two qualifications that the Israelites saw in Saul and why they chose him as king. Number one, he was tall. And number two, he was good looking. And we know that Saul's kingdom started to go downhill from there. Saul was a man obsessed with himself and building himself up and not following the Lord. And so God called this new king. He wanted to anoint a king of his choosing. And it was this shepherd boy, David. Somebody that no one saw coming, this humble boy, would become king. David eventually would serve in Saul's court, but Saul became jealous of David, knowing that David was the anointed king. And so Saul tries to kill David on many accounts. And then David flees. And David, he's been told that he is going to be the future king of Israel, but he spends well over a decade hiding and running in the Judean wilderness. And David wrote many psalms while he was in that period, and you can hear his lament and his wondering, when is this going to happen? God, are you going to protect me and bring about this kingship that you've promised? And then eventually, Saul is killed in battle, and David becomes king, and he unifies the 12 tribes of Israel under one kingdom. And it's a time of peace and prosperity for Israel. And if this was a Hollywood film, this is where the credits would have rolled and things would have been happily ever after. Unfortunately, that's not the way the story played out. David one night is on his palace and he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem that he's renamed Zion. It's the capital city of Israel, and a woman catches his attention. This woman, Bathsheba, is bathing on her roof, and David becomes obsessed. He must have her. Even though David has other wives and other children from those wives, he sees Bathsheba and he must have her. The problem is she's married. She's married to a soldier in his army. And so David comes up with this plan. I'm going to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, into battle with his unit, but I'm going to tell everyone else to draw back. Leave Uriah by himself exposed. And sure enough, he's killed in battle. And so David, in one fell swoop, has committed adultery and murder, and he's lied and deceived. And he does take Bathsheba for his wife. She becomes pregnant. And then we start to see some of the consequences of David's sinful actions. Their child together dies at a very young age. And David starts to become this shell of a man, no longer this confident leader that is being faithful to God, but he's starting to lose his way. He loses his way so much that when one of his son Amnon, rapes his daughter Tamar, David does very little about the situation. And so yet another of David's sons, Absalom, takes things into his own hands, and he has his stepbrother Amnon murdered for the rape of his sister Tamar. And this results in years of Absalom and David being estranged. And you get the sense that Absalom starts to get frustrated with his dad and the inability of his dad to lead and to become a king. Absalom is a judge, and so people are coming to him and asking for his opinion, and Absalom, scripture tells us, Absalom would say things like, well, if I was king, here's what I would do. And he starts to create these seeds of doubt about David as a king, so much so that Absalom actually becomes king. He claims the kingdom for himself, and his followers are growing daily, so much that David decides once again he needs to run and flee into the wilderness. And so it's with that background that David writes Psalm 3. His kingdom in shambles, his family a mess. And David once again on the run, this time because of the consequences of some of his choices. And so David cries out to the Lord in the wilderness. Now, one other note before we jump fully into the text. You'll see this word Selah at the end of verses 2, 4, and 8. And while there have been entire books written about Selah, the truth is we don't know what the meaning of the word is. It's likely some instruction that was given to the musical director who would perform Psalm 3, but because we don't know what it is, I'm going to skip over that today. And we're going to see now in verse 1 that David has his identity challenged. Verse 1 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Continues in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. First of all, David calls out to the Lord saying, O Lord, it's the holy name of God, Yahweh. And David is saying, you are our Lord and our Savior. You are our Father. And so David is using this familiar word to call out to the Lord. And he's demonstrating this deep sense of spiritual intimacy between David and God. And I find that fascinating, because David is still racked with sin and guilt over his decisions, and yet he still has the strength and the understanding that he can call out to the Lord. And I wonder how many of us, when we get into those seasons where we've failed and where we struggle, we start to hide from God. Maybe we act more like Adam and Eve when they sinned than David. And I think if nothing else, there's a lesson here that even in the midst of our own struggles, our own pain, maybe brought on by our own sinful decisions, we can still call out to the Lord. This is a pretty desperate situation that David's describing. He uses the word many three different times in those first two verses. One of the things when we're reading God's word, we want to look for those repeated words because there's emphasis to them. So he's got many enemies. Many are growing into opposition against him, and many skeptics are saying. We also see three words. David says me, my, and my three different times in these verses. And so while these attacks are attacks on his kingdom, Absalom coming to depose David and take the kingdom for himself, David is feeling these personally. Many are my foes. David can't defend himself. Many are rising against me. They want to kill David. They want to take the kingdom. And maybe not only is David concerned for himself, but also for his people and for his kingdom, what's going to happen to them? And I think he's still even concerned for his wayward son, Absalom. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. They're looking at David. They're looking at David's life, this man who was promised to be the king, who had led them through peace and prosperity, but now the wheels have come off. Things are a disaster. And so they're telling David, God has moved his blessing from you. Your family, your kingdom are lost, and God's not on your side either. It's bad enough that his son is trying to kill him and take his throne, but has God abandoned him too? Is he no longer the king of God's choosing? Has he lost the Lord's blessing and favor? You can almost hear David crying out, Lord, have you given up on me? Who am I if I am not the king? I'm not a very good father, I'm not a very good husband, and if I'm not the king and I've lost my kingdom, then who am I? Salvation is repeated 3 times in this psalm. Here in verse 2, save me in verse 7, and then in verse 8. And salvation refers to both a physical and a spiritual salvation. And to his enemies, it appears like God has abandoned David. And I imagine if David wonders if his sins have finally become too great and too much for God's mercy. Our identity, who we are, that's a pretty deep question. And this summer, my wife and I went to a couple of weddings, and you know, normally in a wedding, you're kind of meeting some folks that you don't know, maybe meeting them for the first time, and oftentimes you'll have some kind of conversation around, hey, tell me about yourself, or who are you? And it kind of dawned on me, that's a really deep question to be asked by somebody you're just meeting for the first time. But how we answer actually does inform a lot about where we put our identity. When somebody asks, who are you, or tell me about yourself, do you start with your job, your position, your title? Is that where your identity is and what you do? Perhaps you start to talk about your family and your relationships, and maybe that's where you see your identity in your family, your relationships, and who you are. It seems like small talk, but it's really a profound question. And I wonder if somebody came up to David and says, David, who are you? If they ran into him in the wilderness, hey, tell me about yourself. Well, recently I lost my dream job. My son took it from me. I haven't been a very good husband to any of my wives. My children are at each other's throats, quite literally. At one time, I was a child of God, but now I wonder if he has totally disowned me. Who am I? It's a big question. And I wonder if perhaps some of you are curious about your own identity. Who am I? I've screwed up so bad that there's no hope for me. There's no way that God could forgive me. And let me tell you that the evil one loves nothing more than to get us to question our identity. It was his plan in the garden, and he hasn't stopped. He's running that same playbook even today. Scripture tells us that every one of us was made in the image of God, and Satan loves to attack that truth. Try to get us to question our own identity, to question that God loves us and truly wants what's best for us. Church, I want you to hear me here. I don't want us to believe the lies of the evil one. While sin has consequences for the follower of Christ, we can't hold on to the promise that we are his and nothing will change that. In fact, in Romans 8:38, it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor the things present nor the things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that is your identity. It's not what you've done on your worst day. It's what he's done for you. So when someone comes up to a party and asks, hey, who are you? You can tell them confidently, I am a child of God. And then see where the conversation goes. But let's be firm in our identity in the Lord. It's not your circumstances, your job, your wealth, your status, your relationships, what other people think about you. That's not your identity. We are children of the living God, and that never changes. So David's identity is challenged, and now he looks to God, to trust in God's sufficiency. Verses 3 through 6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. On the run, not knowing how this is going to turn out, how does David respond? He spends some time remembering the variety of ways that God has cared for him in the past. But you, O Lord, he's changing his tone from focusing on all of those challenges and the people that are coming against him, and now he's going to focus on the Lord. He's been through some difficult situations, and certainly in the past, he's been in the same wilderness when he was fleeing from Saul, and now he's doing it yet again. And so David's circumstances haven't changed, but he's now recognizing that he wants to spend time in remembering God's faithfulness. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see shame, reproach, and slander. And in these verses, we see protection, honor, and encouragement. David says, "My God, you are my shield." And he recognizes the Lord's divine protection over David. Not that he will be kept out of trials, but that ultimately God will protect him through them. He says, "My glory," or maybe a better way to read that is, "My glorious one." David isn't referring to his own personal glory, but that he has his faith in the glory of God Almighty, who is greater than any human threat or any power. "And lifts my head." This is this Hebrew phrase, and we would be familiar with it, somebody who's downtrodden and looking down and depressed. And he is saying, "God, you are the one that lifts my head, that gives me encouragement, that helps me to see truly what's out in front of me." And so maybe you're wondering, well, who am I? How can David, even in the midst of this struggle, be reminded of who he is? And the beauty for you and I is that we've got some promises from the New Testament that we can rely on. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith." So David has this promise that the Lord will see him through. His identity actually is not in question. He belongs to the Lord. In verse 4, he says, "I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." And commentators note here that this Hebrews phrase, or this phrase in Hebrews, actually has this sense of every time that David cries out, God hears him. It's not just an ask. In other words, it's kind of like, every time I cried out to the Lord, he answered me. David has this history of crying out to the Lord, and the Lord responds. He's been faithful in the past, and so David trusts that he'll be faithful yet again. I call, and the Lord is responsive. Now, some of you might be thinking, though, you know, there's a lot of times when I call, and I don't feel like the Lord responds. Does David have some kind of special connection to where he hears from the Lord? Sometimes I don't. And you know, when we're going through a hard time and a tough situation, it's often hard to hear and to see what God is doing. But oftentimes when we have some distance and we can look back, we see how God was at work that we might have missed while we were in the middle of it. I think that's one of the reasons David is going back and looking at God's faithfulness in the past as a promise for how he'll treat him now. And if you can't even do that, if you struggle to find those times where he's been faithful in your own life, in the pages of Scripture, God has chosen to reveal himself, and so we see his faithfulness in the pages here. Now, if you know this story of David, you know that I guess in some ways maybe it turns out okay for him. In other words, Absalom's threat is thwarted. David does return to being king, so God does protect him, does save his life in the wilderness. Comes with great cost as Absalom loses his life. But you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good for David. He can pray for this protection, and we know the story that he gets protected, but that's not always our story, is it? The cancer doesn't always go away. My loved one doesn't recover. You know, the truth is, while God rescued David here on this day, David did eventually die. And so we need to remember, what actually has God promised for us? He hasn't promised that we're going to get through life unscathed, that we're not going to have struggles, that we're not going to have pain, we're not going to have hardship. And short of Jesus returning, every one of us is going to experience death as well. So what is it that he promises? The promise that God gives to us is, again, not that we will not have trials, that we will not experience death, but that he has taken away and he has met our biggest need. Because every one of us is a sinner, and our sin has separated us from a loving God. God can't exist in the presence of this sin, and yet he loves us. And so the beauty of the gospel message is that God made a way, that his son Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could not. He died, paid the penalty for us, was resurrected on the third day, and if we believe in him, place our faith in him, then we too have that promise of eternal life. Well, there will be no more tears and no more struggles. That's the promise that God has given each and one of us, each one of us in Christ. Rescue from sin and rescue from eternal judgment. David mentions here that God is on the holy mountain. And so while David is not sure if he's going to become king or what's even going to happen with his kingdom, he can look up and see that God is still enthroned, that no matter what is happening in the world, in our circumstances, in our nation, in our city, no matter what is going on, we can look up and we can be convinced that the Lord is still enthroned. He is still in control. While our lives might be full of struggle and pain, he is still the king of the universe, and it is in him that we can trust. Verse 5, David says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I'm not sure if this is the case, but it's almost like David wrote verses 1 through 4 during the night, and then he went to sleep, and he woke up, and he wrote the rest of this psalm. And things start to look different in the morning. David is recognizing that God protected him throughout the night, that he awakes with renewed strength. The progression of these verses, verse 3, is I look to God for protection. Verse 4, I cry out for help. And now, confident that the Lord is in control, David can rest. One commentator said, too often our plans come before our prayers. And so for David, just a night of prayer and lament and rest, and he wakes up the next morning and he's reinvigorated. He says, I wake again, thanking God for every breath. They are gifts to be treasured, to be thankful for. The Lord fills our lungs with every day, and so David is thankful for this day. He's not promised, and nor are we, what will happen this afternoon, tomorrow, the next week, or down the road. But he won't fear, because he's reflected on his identity in the Lord and that God is sovereign over every single thing in the universe. So in the middle of this despair, this heartbreak, David has this confidence. And his confidence doesn't come from his own righteousness, clearly. His confidence doesn't come from his own abilities. His confidence comes from the gracious promises of God. David sees God as his protector, his encourager, and confidant. And so when the world around us seems to be spinning out of control, either because of personal circumstances or maybe it's just the general state of a sinful and fallen world, we can remember that many things are out of our control. But church, nothing is ultimately out of God's control. And so like David, we can go to bed knowing that the sovereign God of the universe is on the job. David has learned to trust in God's sufficiency, and now he trusts in the Lord's justice. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. In verse 1, David's talking about his enemies arising against him, and here he says, God, will you arise and protect me? And it's almost like David, maybe as a small little boy, has found himself against the schoolyard bully, and the bully is rising up and ready to beat the pulp out of David, and David turns around, and there's his big brother. Lord, will you come and arise and protect me and save me? While his enemies may be casting doubt about David's salvation, David returns to the unshakable foundation of his faith, the Lord God himself. Rescue is the Lord's to give or to withhold. It is his alone, not his enemies. And David uses two phrases here that might be unfamiliar to us. The first is to strike my enemies on the cheek, and the second is to break the teeth of the wicked. And that's pretty strong language that we might not be familiar with. To strike an enemy on the cheek is an expression of humiliation. Lord, humble those that are coming against me. And to break their teeth, here the image is like a wild rabid animal that is chomping and biting and coming after David. And David is saying, Lord, strike him in the mouth to break his teeth, take away his power and his strength and the things that he's threatening me with. So David does ask for the Lord's help. He's not just sitting in his circumstances. He is crying out. He's sharing with the Lord, here's what I would love to have happen. Lord, frustrate the plans of these evil people and let the kingdom remain with me. And I don't know that David is saying that so much that he personally can become king, but he knows that he is the king of God's anointing and that his son is working against God's plan. What's interesting, though, is he turns his desire for vengeance over to the Lord. And like David, I think we too need to recognize that the Lord is the ultimate judge, that he is the one that will provide justice and vengeance. This is spelled out in Romans 12, 17. It says, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So sometimes we can look around the world and it feels like those that are following God are the ones that are suffering and struggling, and yet those that are sinful and acting against God's will, they seem to be getting all the blessings and wealth and prosperity, and we might feel like it's also terribly unjust. And from our human understanding, perhaps it is. It might feel like the bad guys are winning or at least getting away with it. But we can safely put it all into God's hands. He is the final judge. He is the final arbiter. David trusts in the Lord's justice, and now he trusts in the Lord's deliverance. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And so David closes this short psalm in a much different place than when he started. He's looking past his current circumstances. David even prays, your blessing be on your people. And that would include those that have been faithful with David, but it also includes Absalom and those that are in rebellion against him, because they too are still God's people. They are citizens of his kingdom. And so David is praying for blessing upon his enemies. His concern is not just for himself, but for his people, for his kingdom, for his son. David may be a king, but he still has the heart of a shepherd. The phrase salvation belongs to the Lord appears a few other times in Scripture. It appears in the prayer that Jonah prays when he's inside the belly of the fish, and it appears also in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And this is the time when John the Revelator is looking over and he's starting to see all of the people of God gathered, and here's what he says. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, as I mentioned earlier, salvation is a theme in Psalm 3. It started with those questioning whether David really had the Lord's salvation, and it ends with this proclamation that salvation belongs to the Lord. Interesting fact that you may or may not be aware of, but the pronunciation of the Hebrew word salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua. It's a word in English that we translate Jesus. Jesus' name, appropriately enough, means to save. Salvation occurs across the Psalms 136 times as God's people are looking forward to salvation, a salvation that you and I could look back to and see in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. But the writers of the Psalms are looking forward to that ultimate salvation. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Church, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus offers that salvation freely to anyone who would trust him. Whether you find yourself in a helpless situation like David or not, I wonder if there might be some listening today that you're like, I would love to have that protection. I would love to have encouragement from the sovereign God of the universe and confidence of my salvation in the Lord. If you don't experience that yet, what are you waiting for? Turn over your fears, your doubts, and your anxieties, and trust that he is faithful to save. Amen? Let me pray. Father, your God, in the lament of David, I think there's so much for us to learn. Father, we can see that even in his darkest moments, when he feels like he's abandoned and everybody is telling him that you have abandoned him, Father, he still cries out to you. And so I pray that you would give us the strength, the courage, the understanding that even when we are in the midst of trials and sinful actions, Father, that you still desire for us to reach out. Father, help us to remember your faithfulness, to look back in our own lives and to see where you've been faithful in the past and that you're going to get us through these present challenges. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to understand the great glory that you have actually forgiven us of our sins. You offer eternal salvation to those who accept Jesus. All of those other things, as painful and as hard as they can be to go through life, Father, those fall by the wayside when we have this promise that we will be with you, resurrected in perfect bodies, that you will wipe away every tear. We will be with you for eternity. So Father God, help us to hold on to that promise and to remember that salvation is yours. We can pray this because of the work of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.